So a few weeks ago, we took our Ford Fusion, our car, into a local auto repair shop for an oil change and a wheel rotation. The auto shop is located in a small town quite close to us, and I believe is owned by a couple of older gentlemen that work there. We have continuously used them for all our car servicing since we moved there over the last few years. Anyway, after we had dropped off the car, I received a call later that day from Bill, who I believe is one of the owners, with a progress update on the car service. He let me know that they had noticed that the Ford sounded a bit noisy, and so they had inspected the exhaust system, and he told me that they had found a number of cracks in the pipes and wanted to discuss what my plans for the car were. Billy explained that he had spent a couple of hours chasing down a new exhaust system for my car, as it turned out that our Fusion is a sport version and has a very unique and rare engine and exhaust system. Bill was very apologetic in explaining that they needed to buy a new exhaust system from the Ford dealer and it would cost over $3,000 to replace. Hence why he wanted to discuss our plans for the car. His recommendation was to trade it in and get a new car, unless there was some nostalgic or sentimental reason I wanted to hold on to it. Now, I was a bit disappointed, to say the least, but I tended to agree with him, so we picked up the car that evening, with the caveat that if we did want to keep it, we needed to take it back in a few weeks as it needed a wheel alignment. So over the next couple of days, Karen and I looked online and various other cars that we might trade our Ford in for. But it was a hassle that I really wasn't interested in. So when Karen suggested that we take the Ford into a specialist exhaust repair shop to see if we could get it patched up rather than replaced, I jumped at the idea. Long story short, that's what we did. We found an exhaust repair shop and they were able to weld up the cracks for a nominal amount of $160. I was pretty happy. And sure, it wasn't as good as replacing the exhaust, but we could still get a good few more years out of it. Now, I called up the local auto repair shop again and booked in the wheel alignment. I briefly told Bill, who had answered the call, that we'd found an exhaust repair shop to weld up the cracks and asked him to do an inspection and to let me know what he thought. He said no problems and we dropped off the car. Now, later that day, Bill called again. He was upset and annoyed. Not at me, but at his team of guys. See, unbeknown to me, this type of exhaust repair is what they do all the time. I'd have just assumed that they were the kind of fix-and-replace type of auto repair shop and not one of the special, didn't have the special skills or the equipment to be able to fix or repair this kind of problem. Anyway, Bill continued to lament and apologise that he had not presented that as an option to me the week earlier. He just assumed that the exhaust system was too far gone for that option, otherwise he would have told me. Bill had inspected the repair himself and told me that was exactly what they should have done. Furthermore, he was personally very disappointed and felt it was unacceptable that he had made me go to someone else to get it fixed. He asked how much I paid and I told him, and then he said, and I quote, "We'll do something. We'll make it right. When you pick up the car, we'll make it right." It was clear to me that Bill felt that our relationship as auto repairer and customer had been breached, and he wanted to make our relationship right again. He wanted to make it right because we were no longer in the proper customer service provider relationship. He wanted to restore our relationship back to the appropriate one. A relationship of confidence and trust, a relationship that meant I never felt the need to go somewhere else for a car service or a repair. The proper, the right relationship. He wanted to make it right. He wanted to do right by me. Now, we don't really have a word in English that captures that essence of this idea. However, in biblical Hebrew, there is such a word. A word that captures the idea of being in right relationship with another person. An incredibly rich word that perhaps, because of the difficulty to truly capture its meaning in English, we may not fully appreciate. I know I have not. The Hebrew word is tzedek. Tzedek. Bill, my auto mechanic, wanted to be tzedek. He wanted to get back to being in the right, the appropriate, the proper relationship with me. His long-time valued customer. And in this, He was Zedek. So today I'd like to explore the idea of Zedek and also touch on a couple of other words that are used together with Zedek in the Bible, namely Mishpat, which often occurs with it, and also Hesed. Three words that I believe are at the core of God's character that shape the very purpose and meaning of life. Three little words, Zedek, Mishpat, and Hesed. Don't worry, I'm in no position to give a lesson on Hebrew. I'm sure that's not even close how they're actually pronounced. I only give the Hebrew words here so as to better set up and establish a fuller meaning and comprehension of the words before we look at how they are commonly translated. I personally have found that in some cases the meaning and image that I have in my head of an English word does not capture the fullness of the underlying Hebrew, and in extreme cases completely misses it. And so I find I have to unlearn and then relearn to ensure that what I grasp is indeed a reasonable attempt at understanding the biblical author's meaning. For me, Zedek has been such a word. However, before we get into how it is commonly translated, let me give one more life example. This time, a negative. Some years ago, when Karen and I were living in Brisbane, Australia, we were living in a house that needed extensive renovations. I was travelling a lot during that time. However, when I was home, I would get in and work on the house. Our next-door neighbours were a lovely couple in their early 70s. He would often come around and chat with me while I worked. Invariably, he'd pick up tools and join me in whatever I was working on. It was an old house with plastered ceilings with ornate cornices and moulding, built before drywall was a thing. However, it needed a lot of work. The years had seen hundreds of cracks propagate throughout every room on the upstairs ceiling. Now, fortunately for us, this neighbour was a retired plasterer, and so he volunteered to plaster the cracks for us, which was pretty much the entire ceiling. I would go through with a screwdriver and scrape every crack to make sure that all the loose plaster was removed, and then he would come through behind me with plaster and expertly fill all the cracks. After sanding, plastering, re-sanding, plastering, and then finished plastering, the ceilings were as good as new. Now, I tell you all this to show that we had a great relationship with our neighbour. He went out of his way to help us and enjoyed being able to help like he did. Now, the time came for me to work on installing our new kitchen that had arrived from China. It was Christmas time. My father-in-law was over to help me with some of the install. Now, I was focused on the work at hand, but I knew that my neighbour was having a family lunch on Christmas Day. Now, Christmas is in the middle of summer in Australia, and so our neighbours were having their special meal outside under their carport, which was right next to our fence. In our neighbourhood, all the properties were fenced with a 7-foot-high wooden fence. Anyway, as part of the kitchen install, I had to do some sawing with a circular saw, which I had set up under my carport that ran along the same section of fence as my neighbour's. As I say, I was focused on the job at hand and didn't really think about my neighbour's lunch, even though I knew about it. So here I was, wearing ear protection, cutting some long plywood boards with a circular saw less than 10 feet away from my neighbours who were on the other side of the fence, trying to have a lunch, a relaxing extended family lunch, on a day that was special to them, on a day that had religious significance to them, a special family gathering that I knew about and understood was to be outside, right next to our fence, but on a day that had no meaning to me and a day that I felt I needed to get some work done. Now, I probably don't need to explain how my neighbours were feeling. I was oblivious to how my actions were completely destroying my neighbour's peaceful lunch and our relationship along with it. By the time he stuck his head over the fence and gave me an angry serve, I knew that I'd already spoiled their family lunch. I immediately stopped and went inside, but the damage was done. I had not been Zedek to my neighbour. I had not acted in accordance with the relationship that I had with them. My actions did not match a desire to be in right relationship with them. In this, I was not Zedek. I was breaking no law, It was the middle of the day, and I was well within my rights to be sawing that time in my own yard, but that was not the point. It was unneighbourly. It was uncaring. And not only that, it showed a complete lack of respect for another person's religious practice. It was not tzedek. It was not consistent with the relationship that I had with my neighbour. Now, it would not have been right, even if I hardly knew my neighbour, let alone someone that had done so much for us. Indeed, on every level, it was far from tzedek. Okay, enough about tzedek in my life, or rather the lack of it. How does the Bible use this term? What English word is its common translation? So let's turn now to the very first time it's used in the Bible, in Genesis 6:9. Genesis 6:9. It says this: "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Noah was a righteous man. The term righteous here is the translation of tzedek. Noah was tzedek. In total, tzedek, including its variants, is used over 480 times in the Bible. And depending on the particular translation, over 450 of these times, it comes over to us in English as righteous or righteousness. Now, I find it interesting when we have English words like these in translations, words that have almost completely lost their everyday use. In a negative sense, perhaps we might still use the word self-righteous, referring to someone who thinks they're better than everybody else. But outside that, used in a positive sense, righteous and righteousness have come to be purely religious terms. Even then, they are terms that we rarely use beyond when we read them in the Bible. And yet, despite that, we're all very familiar with what righteousness means. That said, for me personally, I don't think I've ever spent much time really thinking about the fullness of what righteousness really means. I mean, really digging into it. Sure, I understand it as something we should be pursuing and hopefully becoming, but never claiming to be. However, I must admit, I have not spent time exploring the fullness of what that word righteous truly means beyond the basic. Over the years, if someone was to ask me what righteousness meant, I'm sure I would probably have said something along the lines that it was about being ethically and morally correct, morally accurate, if you like, that it was about being right and in the right. As I reflect on it now, I felt about the notion of righteousness. I must admit that for me, it probably was a term that was a bit of coldness to it, even a hardness to it. Now, I would say that I probably had an unthought-through sense of what a righteous person was, probably a stickler for anything that could be called a law, a martyr for the truth, no matter the consequences or whom it offended, because they were all about being right or in the right. I would have described righteousness as a law and obedience type of word. Maybe you can relate to what I'm saying. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that law and obedience have no connection with righteousness. They surely do. However, they are not the whole story. Tzedek, or righteousness, is a word that describes someone's character that you see demonstrated in how they treat other people. It is not something you can do or be by yourself. It is a standard of being in right relationship. Noah was righteous, blameless. But it's that last phrase that really gets me that we just read. It's that last phrase that I think helps us to start to unpack the fullness of what it means to be righteous. It says Noah walked with God. Walked with God. It's not sketching an idea where he walked in front of God, being pushed and prodded to stay on track. It's not suggesting that he walked behind God like a slave in chains, mindlessly following. No, rather, Noah walked with God. Can you imagine? Just think of the mental picture that that phrase conjures up. I imagine it to be a bit like this. Like two people walking together in a beautiful garden. with no purpose and intent other than to spend time together, to explore and experience the garden together. At times, deep in discussion, and at other times, quietly, silently, just gazing, breathing, lost in the wonder, the beauty of the views, the intricate complexity and variety. Each and every moment enhanced by the sharing of it, the sharing in it, together. This image is particularly vivid for me because Karen and I visited the beautiful Anderson Japanese Garden in Rockford at the height of full colour a few months ago and did exactly what I just described. Two people walking, navigating the path together, traversing the garden in lockstep, in oneness, an intimate, close relationship. This is the imagery that this powerful metaphor evokes of what it means to walk with God. Enoch is described as walking with God. Interestingly, in one of the commentaries that I read, it mentioned that the translators of the Septuagint felt that this metaphor was too audacious, so they changed it to Enoch pleased God rather than he walked with God. But is it really audacious to consider a human, even humanity in general, walking with God? Is it really audacious? Or is it instead the entire purpose of existence? But before we go there, I would like to close out the idea of walking in the garden. We know this story well in Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Of course, this is after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says in verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I love this phrase. I love this section. So personally, I think it's unlikely that this was the first time that God had done this. I'm also pretty sure it was not something God did to seek his own solitude. Now, this is purely speculation, I know, but it feels to me like something that God did often, and I'm sure with Adam and Eve by his side walking in the garden together. However, the actions that Adam and Eve had taken would have a lasting and significant impact on this partnership, on this close relationship that they share with God. And they heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." The partnership that God had with Adam and Eve to rule his creation was now over. The walks that they had perhaps regularly gone on were now no longer possible because suddenly Adam and Eve knew their vulnerability and feared it. Their actions to define what was good and bad on their own terms meant that they were no longer in right relationship with their Creator. Not only that, but compounding their rebellion, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the snake, further destroying the proper relationship that they would have with each other and with the creation around them. The uniquely intimate and equitable partnership between man and woman would now be tainted by him ruling over her, no longer in the appropriate relationship that God had desired for them, no longer in right relationship. The land, as God had originally designed, would no longer support them in a lush, beautiful, and bountiful garden, but rather through toil and hardship, they would cultivate the hard, dry land, simply to survive, no longer in right relationship with it. Because of their sin, the natural orientation of humanity towards God, of man towards woman, of woman towards man, and the co-governance structure that God had designed for the plants and animals to truly thrive had been irrevocably altered and corrupted. These were the unavoidable consequences of humanity seeking to find good and bad separate from God. The natural consequences of no longer being in right relationship with God. But thankfully, the story did not end there. Since that day until this day, to this very day, God has been working his glorious plan of bringing all things back into proper, the appropriate, the right relationship with him and with each other. to once again dwell together in partnership, to dwell together in the garden that is earth as sons and daughters in his family. Personally, I found it helpful for me to think about righteousness in these terms, to think of anything that moves me towards being in right relationship with God and others as being righteous. At times, this will be obedience to a law. At other times, it will be simply not getting out the circular saw. Anything that moves us towards or strengthens us in right relationship with our Creator God. This is to be righteous. This is the fullness of righteousness. So let's now continue to explore this concept in the pages of Scripture and turn to James 2. James 2. Starting in 23. James 2:23. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, "Now Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called God's friend." Abraham's belief brought him in right relationship with God, and so it was righteous. Indeed, we see throughout God's life, Abraham's life, a deep, close relationship with God centered on trust. Three times in the Bible, here and also in Isaiah and 2 Chronicles, it is recorded that God calls Abraham his friend. His friend. Noah walked with God. Abraham was his friend. Both were righteous. This is not language of master and slave, law dictator and mindless obedient subject. No, this is the language of a close, mutual relationship, the language of being in right relationship with God. Righteousness is much, much more than simply moral or ethical correctness. These examples of Enoch, Noah, and Abraham are a reflection of God's righteousness, of how he is orientating himself towards his creation, the proper and right relationship he desires and is cultivating with his image-bearing people. A relationship of walking together, a relationship of a deep, loving friendship. Please turn with me now to the book of Daniel. To the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel is one of the good guys. In all the Bible, there are not many men that come out as squeaky clean as Daniel. He was wise, courageous, and he did what was right. And as a result, he was greatly loved by God. Forced from his land by the Babylonian army, who destroyed his home, his city, and subjugated his nation, Judah. Forced to live in exile and to work for his captors within the most powerful and corrupt nation on earth. A nation that would become the archetype for any nation that would reject and stand against God. Here he was experiencing the outcome, suffering the results of sins that his nation had committed towards God. Sins of his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and the sins of the past generations of Judeans. Daniel was a God-following, God-fearing man. None of what had happened to him had anything to do with what he had personally done. His exile was all because of the terrible deeds committed by past generations of his people. If anyone had a strong case of being for being bitter, of resenting his forefathers, his predicament, even God, then Daniel had it. But he does not become bitter. He does not wallow in self-pity. He does not adopt a victim mentality, nor does he resent his captors or those who have caused his exile. He does not see himself as morally superior to his forefathers whose actions have brought him here. He does not look at the dominant culture around him with scorn and condemnation, though he strives to stay true to God's way. After 50-odd years of living and engaging in this nation, not just engaging but being fully integrated into the culture as a senior government official, an official high up in the government structure of this powerful world empire that had crushed his people, exiled him in a place far from his home, a home that he longs for. After 50 years of this, he gets down on his knees and he prays one of the greatest prayers recorded in the Bible. A prayer that reflects on the character of God in such a way that it cannot but expose the depth and quality of character of this great man, Daniel, beloved of God. I'd like now to read this prayer in its entirety and then come back and touch on a couple of aspects for us to consider. So Daniel 9, starting in verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors and all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame, the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought our people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn for all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. What a prayer. So much we could talk about. Daniel is personally innocent of the specific actions that have led to his exile far from home, and yet he says, we have sinned and done wrong. He sees himself with the same human condition, as connected to the same impulses and failings. Not they, but we. He beseeches God on his nation's behalf, and so he includes himself in the nation's collective action and has no bitterness that he has been personally and drastically impacted by these actions. Four times he mentions Zedek. Four times he brings up the topic of righteousness. In verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we have covered with shame. 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. 16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath, not because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. This shows the mindset that Daniel had, that he was able to consider God's actions in bringing disaster to his nation and destroying his city, exiling him into a foreign land, as righteousness. He knows that God is judge, and in this role to do right by the nation of Judah means that God must bring the nation to account. they must experience the consequences of their actions. This is righteousness. But Daniel also knows God's judgment and justice does not seek to destroy, but rather to restore. God's justice is restorative. And so Daniel knows that he can also appeal to God's righteousness to turn away his anger, to forgive his nation, not because they are righteous, but because of the relationship that he desires to have with them, because of God's righteousness. Daniel is saying, God, just like you were righteous to bring justice, now I'm asking you, because you are righteous, to forgive us. Not because we are righteous. I'm asking because you are the kind of God that does right by your people. God's righteousness compels him to bring justice, but it also compels him to forgive and to restore. All because of God's desire to bring his people, his humanity, into right relationship with him, to walk with them, to have them as his friend. This is the nature of God's tzedek, of God's righteousness. Let me quickly read through a number of different verses that build on this. Zechariah 8:8, and I will bring them to settle within Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and just is he. Psalm 36:6, your righteousness is towering like the mountains, your justice like the depths of the sea. People and animals are in your care. Psalm 116:5, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. Isaiah 41:10, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will hold you with the right hand of my righteousness. This is righteousness. But as I've already suggested, this term is not just used in the context of righteousness towards God or God's righteousness, but also righteousness towards others. We see this in 1 Samuel 24, where Saul responds to David when David doesn't kill him when he has the opportunity. So 1 Samuel 24:17, and he said to David, Saul said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. David had done right by Saul, and Saul knew it. In this, David was more righteous than Saul, who had done everything to destroy his relationship with his son-in-law. If we consider this example and what we've discussed so far, we can start to see that righteousness is a word that describes someone's character. Not in and of themselves, but it describes someone's character that you can see demonstrated in how they treat other people in their relationships. You can be a good person just by yourself, but you cannot be a righteous person. It is a relationship word. The only way you know someone is righteous is by how they treat people. Being righteous as a father requires a different set of actions and behaviors than, say, being righteous as a husband or as a friend. Being righteous is about acting and behaving appropriately, rightly, in each and every relationship that we have. As a mother or father, daughter or son, sister, brother, friend, neighbor, work colleague, manager, customer, service provider, you get the idea. Every one of these relationships, to be right, requires us to turn up differently. Each of these relationships has a different need and demand, different set of needs and demands. Seeking to orientate ourselves towards the proper, the right actions and behaviors that deepens, strengthens, and optimizes all these relationships is to be righteous. As a father, I need to be loving and kind to my daughters, guiding and cultivating their best selves, always there for them, responding to their own unique individual needs, to do right by them. As a manager of my team, I need to provide a vision and lead the team to ensure that each member fulfills their role within the team, while also developing their individual technical and soft skills. To be righteous as a father is different to being righteous as a manager. Now, sure, there are consistencies on how I need to behave, but the nature of these relationships is different. And so I need to cultivate the optimal, the proper behavior that is right for each relationship. This is what it means to be righteous. Let's go further and consider our broader relationship with humanity. Not people we necessarily know personally, but rather our relationship with all human beings, with society as a whole. The Bible also uses the word tzedek to capture this relationship. Let's begin in Proverbs 29:7. The righteous person is concerned about the poor, but the wicked don't understand what they need to know. The righteous person is concerned about the poor. Proverbs 21:26. All day long he has craved greedily, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Psalm 112. Starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who dwells, that deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Righteousness is tied to being concerned about the poor, giving and not holding back, giving freely to the poor, dealing generously with wealth, and conducting one's affairs with justice. Mr. Dowd mentioned and touched on this in his sermonette. This word justice is the Hebrew word mishpat, which is most commonly translated as justice or judgment. Some translators have it as equity, fairness, goodness, even righteousness. As I mentioned in the beginning, the Bible often talks about mishpat in combination with tzedek. Justice and righteousness are overlapping and entwined concepts. Let's go back to the story of Abraham, when God reasoned about whether he should tell Abraham what was about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18:17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So Abraham was commissioned to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness, tzedek, and justice, mishpat. King David also did this. In 2 Samuel 8:15, God reigned over all Israel, and David executed justice and righteousness for all his people. Again, in English, the words righteousness and justice don't quite capture the combined meaning to tzedek and mishpat. Probably a better way of describing what is meant in this context is something like what we describe today as social justice. Sure, this is a term that perhaps has some political baggage, but if you ignore that and think of social justice as being a view that everyone deserves equal economic, political, and social rights and opportunities, then you're getting pretty close to the biblical idea of doing righteousness and justice. Let's look at a few more examples quickly. In Proverbs 31:9, speak up, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the oppressed. Ezekiel 18:5, suppose a man is righteous, he practices what is just and right. Verse 7, does not oppress anyone, but gives the debtor back what has been given in pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and clothes the naked, does not engage in usury or charge interest, but refrains from wrongdoing, promotes true justice between men, and follows my statute and observe my regulations by carrying them out. That man is righteous. He will certainly live, declares the Sovereign Lord. And Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, act with justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been seized from the hand of the oppressor. And you must not oppress the immigrant, the orphan, the widow, and you must not shed innocent blood in this place. A person who is righteous and just cares about their fellow man. They are mindful in how they treat other people. They defend the rights of the poor, the afflicted. They address the burden of the oppressed, the hungry, and those in need. This is how they orientate themselves towards others. This is how they do right by the society around them. This is how they are in right relationship with their broader community. Their actions promote social justice. This is tzedek. This is mishpat. This is being righteous and just. Now God speaks harshly to those that do not do this, to his people who think that they have righteousness because they think they know him and have his law. I'd like to read two passages of scripture now, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. However, I do not recall having heard them read out in their entirety, and so that's what I would like to do now. To give voice to words that can perhaps make us squirm in our seats a little, make us feel a little uncomfortable. But there again, maybe I'm speaking only of myself. Isaiah 58. Verse 1. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sons. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if there were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have you humbled ourselves? We have humbled ourselves and you have not noticed. Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting that I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. If you do away with the yoke of the oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. Verse 14. Then you will find joy in your relationship to the Lord, in right relationship. And I will give you great prosperity and cause crops to grow on the land I gave to your ancestor Jacob. Know for certain that the Lord has spoken. The next one, Isaiah 1. Starting in verse 10. Listen to the Lord's message, you leaders of Sodom. Pay attention to our God's rebuke, people of Gomorrah. Of what importance to me are your many sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had my fill of burnt sacrifices of rams and the fat from steers. The blood of bulls, lambs, and goats I do not want. When you enter my presence, do you actually think I want this? Animals trampling on my courtyards? Do not bring any more meaningless offerings. I consider your incense detestable. You observe new moon festivals, Sabbaths, and convocations, but I cannot tolerate sin-stained celebrations. I hate your new moon festivals and assemblies. They are a burden that I am tired of carrying. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I look the other way. When you offer your many prayers, I do not listen, because your hands are covered with blood. Wash, cleanse yourselves, remove your sinful deeds from my sight, stop sinning, learn to do what is right, promote justice, give the oppressed reason to celebrate, take up the cause of the orphan, defend the rights of the widow. I believe these two passages of scripture that we just read are some of the most hard-hitting words directed to those that think they are in right relationship with God, who think that because they have the Sabbath, the holy days, the law, and believe they know God, that they are righteous and just. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In the past, perhaps I would have gone down the line of thinking that what Christ was saying here was that I need to be more particular about the law, more right in my application of it, more correct, more accurate than even the law scholar of his day, more tithing of the cumin and the mint, as it were. I could have taken this as meaning that I needed to be more judicious, more exact, finding more ways to define and apply laws in my life. But as we've explored today, this is not what Christ was getting at. This is not the form of righteousness that Christ exemplified. This is not the kind of righteousness that God wants. It is something much deeper than that, something that is all-encompassing, something that defines our entire purpose and must permeate each and every relationship we have. Christ is telling us that we must orientate ourselves to be in right relationship with Him, with His Father, with our families, with our close networks, with our communities, with humanity at large, and even with creation as a whole. In Psalm 33:5, it says this, talking about God, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." Loving kindness, the natural consequence of true righteousness and justice. The Hebrew word is hesed, the third word that I mentioned in the beginning. Three words that capture the essence of God's character, that capture the meaning and purpose of being. Let me read that verse again, but bring in more English words to read out what is being said, round out what is being said. He loves righteousness, doing right by others, being in right relationship with others, and justice, equity, fairness, equality. The earth is full of the loving kindness, mercy, faithful love, kindness, grace of the Lord. Let me bring this to a close. Today we've explored the idea of righteousness through the lens of the Hebrew word tzedek, that has a more expansive and fuller meaning than perhaps our notion of righteousness. I tried to use examples in my life in scripture to show how righteousness at its core is a relationship word. Its meaning is not captured in legal precision, correctness, or accuracy, nor is it about obedience for obedience' sake. Rather, it's about being in right relationship. To be righteous is about orientating ourselves to walk with God, about cultivating our character to being a friend of God, like Enoch, Noah, and Abraham before us. It is impossible to be in right relationship with God if we completely ignore His law and obedience to it. However, there is an enormous trap in thinking that because we can easily define law and obedience to it, that somehow this is righteousness. It is not. Daniel in his prayer clearly and wonderfully expressed his awareness of God's righteousness, how he understood that God's relationship with His people was about God doing what was right by His people, even when it meant causing disaster. And in his clear expression and understanding of the righteousness of God, we see that Daniel himself was righteous and humble. When he says we and not they, when he includes himself in the human condition that has fractured their relationship with God. And so he prays that God forgive us and restore his people back into right relationship with him. We explored how righteousness is not just about orientation towards God directly, but also about how we turn up in all our relationships. Being righteous is about acting and behaving appropriately, rightly, in each and every relationship that we have, as a mother or father, daughter or son, sister, brother, friend, neighbor, work colleague, manager, or customer. Every one of these relationships is to be right, and it requires us to turn up differently. Each of these relationships has different needs and demands. Seeking to orientate ourselves towards the proper, the right, to take on the right actions and behaviors that deepens, strengthens, and optimizes all of these relationships is to be righteous. And finally, I showed how righteousness is also found in how we promote social justice, how we treat people in our communities. A person who is righteous and just cares about their fellow man. They are mindful in how they treat other people. They defend the rights of the poor, the afflicted. They address the burden of the oppressed, the hungry, and those in need. This is how they orientate themselves towards others. This is how they do right by the society around them. This is how they are in right relationship with their broader community. Adam and Eve began what humanity and every single person since has continued to fail to do. We have failed to live to orientate ourselves in right relationship with God. It is because of God's righteousness, justice, and loving kindness that he is right now bringing us into right relationship with him. Three Hebrew words, Tzedek, Mishpat, and Chesed. Righteousness, justice, and loving kindness. Three words that are at the core of God's character and that shape the very purpose and meaning of life. Jeremiah 9:23. The Lord says, wise people should not boast that they are wise. Powerful people should not boast that they are powerful. Rich people should not boast that they are rich. If people want to boast, they should boast about this. They should boast that they understand and know me. They should boast that they know and understand that I, the Lord, act out of loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, and I desire people to do these things. Let all of us strive to do these things, to live, to love righteousness and justice, and in so doing, fill the earth with loving kindness. It starts with orientating ourselves in right relationship with God and with his image-bearing people. This is Tzedek. This is righteousness.